We do thank you for the weather being well enough for us all to be here. We ask that you would give us your grace as we hear and listen. Pray that you would give us hearts ready to obey and to believe. And I pray that you would give me your grace as I preach so that your Son would be glorified in everything. And we pray this in his name. Amen. Well, I'm speculating here. I don't know, but for at least the way this is written, I don't think that Paul has finished speaking when Festus pipes up there in verse 24. His last words, if you have your Bible open and you look at verses 22 and 23, the last words that he speaks do seem to complete things. They do tie a nice bow on what he's been saying. I stand here testifying both to small and great, saying nothing but what the prophets and Moses said would come to pass, that the Christ must suffer, and that by being the first to rise from the dead, he would proclaim light both to our people and to the Gentiles. He could end there. It's a pretty, it ties things up in a nice bow. But Paul is a preacher, and I believe that Paul is about to, or he wants to do what preachers would do in a point like this. I think he'd like to pivot and say to King Agrippa. Remember, Agrippa is the one that Paul's been directing his words toward, though Festus and the tribunes and the elders are also there. I think Paul is about to bring the thing home. It's one thing to say the Christ must suffer and die and rise and proclaim light to the Jews and to the Gentiles. It's a vital thing to say that. You can't not say it when you're sharing the gospel with people, because that's the gospel. That's the good news. But I've found that if you're just laying out facts about Jesus, even the most vital facts, even the most powerful facts, the heart, especially the unconverted heart, loves to play the distance game. Oh, that's very interesting. What a nice idea that is. How remarkable that is. I'll have to sit down and consider it at some point. Not today, of course, because, well, we're headed to Applebee's after church, and then I have to take my nap, and then I have to go to Netflix or watch my Netflix series until I fall asleep. But one day I should consider these things more carefully. So the preacher has to be sure that the hearer feels the point of a double-edged sword. Here's what Jesus' death means for you, Agrippa. Here's why you are in such need of it, Agrippa. Here's what Jesus' resurrection from the dead means for you, Agrippa. Here's why you're in such desperate need of it. And here, Agrippa, here's what you do to take hold of it. So again, it's my guess that that's what Paul's about to do. He's about to make that pivot. But just as he's about to do that, that's when Festus pipes up. You see it there in verse 24. As he was saying these things in his defense, Festus said with a loud voice, "Paul, you're out of your mind. Your great learning is driving you out of your mind." I should probably refresh a little bit of your memory about Festus, because there's been, again, ice in the roads for the last 2 weeks, and so maybe you've forgotten a little bit. He's the Roman governor of Judea. He's not a bad guy. He's not a bad governor. Josephus says he's pretty decent. He's doing the best that he can in a very difficult, nearly impossible situation. How do you govern a group of people who hate you and who want to overthrow everything you stand for while simultaneously maintaining peace so that their taxes keep rolling into Rome and the emperor stays happy and you don't lose your job or your head? It's a very difficult thing to do. It's hard to navigate those waters. One way to do something like that, though, is to make little compromises. The Sanhedrin, you might remember, the Sanhedrin had asked Festus to have Paul sent to Jerusalem to be tried there in Jerusalem in front of the Sanhedrin as a favor to them. Now, Roman citizens, by custom and by law, should only be tried in Roman courts, not in Jewish courts. But Festus thinks, you know, it's a compromise that I can make. Paul, knowing that compromise would mean death for him, either by ambush along the way or because Festus, if he's willing to compromise Roman law on one matter, who knows what kind of favors he's going to do to the Sanhedrin later. Who knows how far he's going to compromise. Paul, at that point, appeals his case to Caesar, and that takes his case right out of Festus's hand. Now, King Agrippa, of course, doesn't know any of this because Festus doesn't tell him any of this. Festus' story to Agrippa is, there I was, just being a stand-up governor, listening to the case against Paul, when all of a sudden, out of the blue, I have no idea why, this Paul appeals his case to Caesar. He doesn't tell him the whole story. Festus covers up the story when he's telling Agrippa. Now, I wouldn't call Festus totally corrupt. He's just a little corrupt. And he's not a total liar. He lies a little bit. He's trying to make his way, keep what he can keep, and gain what he can gain. And he's willing to cut a few legal corners and tell a few lies and cover up what needs to be covered up along the way. And I think if you and if I examine ourselves, we might find that Festus isn't such a strange character. That he's not unlike us all that much, and we're not always unlike him as much as we should be. Well, I wonder what's been going through Festus's head as he's been listening to Paul speak here. Why does he suddenly cry out with this loud voice? It must have something to do with resurrection. Romans, I mentioned this several Sundays ago. They don't believe that people rise from the dead. When you die, you stay dead. That's what Romans believe. You go to this murky, gloomy underworld of a place, and that's where you stay forever. Some fates in that murky world are worse than others, depending mostly on how well you've placated the gods and whether or not you've crossed them at some point. But there's no judgment. There's no day of judgment wherein all your thoughts and all your deeds and all your words are laid bare and measured by the law of God. Now, up to this point, up to Paul's defense here, that Pilate has heard, Festus has heard for the first time. He's a little like Pilate, isn't he? But it's Festus. It's the first time he's hearing it. He knows that Paul believes that a man has risen from the dead, a man named Jesus. But he hasn't known up until this point why Paul believes it. He's never bothered to find out. Festus has never heard Paul tell what happened to him on that road to Damascus. He never heard why Paul was on the road to Damascus, what he's setting out to do. He doesn't know that, or he didn't know until this point, that Paul had dedicated his career, his successful career, in which he became very powerful and influential, to imprisoning and beating and killing Christians. Right up until the moment on that road, that's what he was doing. But it was on the road when that light, brighter than the noonday sun, suddenly crashed down around him, and Jesus, robed in his glory, says to him, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?" I mean, I don't know, and I can't say for sure, but if I'm Festus, and I've got Paul, who's now an apostle of this Jesus, in my custody and under my power, and I've been trying to do his enemies a favor, I'd find Paul's account of Jesus personally unsettling. Because if by some chance it's true, not only is everything I've ever assumed about life and death totally wrong, but I'm on the wrong side of things. I'm helping out the enemies of Jesus, not the apostle of Jesus. And then Paul mentions in his speech this business about repentance. I'll quote some of it to you. Paul says, "I have been appointed by Jesus to preach to Jews and to Gentiles," not just Jews, this isn't just a Jewish thing, "and to Gentiles, that they should repent and do deeds in keeping with repentance." And that kind of indicates that even Gentiles, Festus might be thinking, even Gentiles like me will have to give an account to this Jesus, if all this is true. Now, Festus, he's a judge, as well as being a governor, and he's seen lots of people lie. And he knows how to lie himself. We've just seen that. He knows how to spot a lie. He knows how to lie. He knows how to identify liars. He knows Paul's not lying. Or he would have said something different than he says. And why tell a lie that causes you to lose everything and be hated by everyone? So Festus, he cries out, you see it there, in a loud voice. And that's not only an interruption. The way Luke describes it, it's an eruption. It's a strange thing and an unheard of thing. It's not what you do if you're a Roman governor and judge in a setting like this. If you're a Roman governor and a judge in a formal setting like this, you maintain your poise. You uphold your dignity, your gravitas. You keep things decorous in these formal situations. You don't cry out in loud voices. That's what frightened people do. That's what people do when they feel threatened. People on trial do that. Not Roman governors. And Festus's words themselves. Now, if I don't know about you, but if I meet somebody who's genuinely insane, genuinely out of his or her mind, let's say someone tells me I'm Julius Caesar, or I'm a pineapple or a tomato or whatever the person thinks that he or she is, I'll say something polite and I'll kind of back away and leave the counseling to the medical professionals. I'm not going to say you're crazy because telling an actually insane person that he's actually insane or she's actually insane doesn't help because the person's insane and they can't reason with you. I don't think that's what he really thinks. But if you say something to me that shakes me to the core, that terrifies me, and your reasoning is compelling and powerful, I might very well say you're crazy. Or say something to set you into the harmless category in my mind. Janet, I'm going to use Janet because I don't think we have any Janets here. Janet, she's been reading too many mystery crime novels, and that's made her weird. So now, at that point, you're in the weird Janet category in my head, and nothing you say can disturb my peace because you're weird Janet. I think, and I could be wrong, that that's the sort of thing that Festus is doing here. Crazy Paul. Insane Paul. He's trying to dismiss Paul so he doesn't have to consider the weight of his testimony. He's hiding. Lots of people, you may have noticed, even church people do this with Paul. That's mean old Paul. I don't follow mean old Paul. I follow Jesus, so I don't have to listen to mean Paul. I can just listen to Jesus. That's a hiding place too. And I understand. I like to hide. I do enjoy hiding from God. But fig leaves and hiding places when you're trying to hide from God have a terrible track record. They don't work so well. So I don't recommend them in the end. So Paul hears this and he says to Festus, I'm not out of my mind, most excellent Festus, but I'm speaking true and rational words, for the king knows about these things. And to him I speak boldly, for I am persuaded that none of these things has escaped his notice, for this has not been done in a corner. Now, when people try to dismiss me or to talk down to me, especially if it's in public, my first instinct, and I'm not saying this is good, this is bad, my first instinct is to hit back hard, to say something even more biting or more cutting and to put the person down even worse than that person put me down. And there have been many a times that I've been about to send an email and Anne has said to me with deep respect and godly submission, are you a stupid person? Are you going to say, why would you send that email? You can't send that email, you idiot. Don't send that. She didn't say that, but she could say that because I'm an idiot sometimes when it comes to these things. Paul doesn't have Anne around, and yet he holds back. Why does he hold back? He's got the rhetorical chops to put Festus down in a way so crushing and yet so subtle that it would take Festus the rest of the day to work out that he'd been crushed. But Paul doesn't do it. He holds back. I'm not out of my mind, most excellent Festus. Your excellency is the honorific that you would use for a Roman governor. Most excellent Festus, that's a level up. It's a ratchet up in the respect level. Paul practices here, of course, what he preaches. Honor those God has set above you. give respect to those in authority. And maybe you're one of those people who say, and I've met them, and I've said this before in my life, I will respect people when they earn my respect. I will give respect to someone when they deserve that. I give them the respect that they've earned. But God, you might, if you go back and read Romans 13, is where Paul said this bit about respect. God doesn't say respect your governors or your mayors or your presidents or your kings or your mothers or your fathers after they earn your respect. He just says give them respect, even if they don't deserve it. Well, why should I give people things they haven't earned and they don't deserve? That's a great question. You should ask God that question. You should go to God and say, go to the Lord, thrice holy God, why should I give anyone anything he or she has not deserved and earned? And just see how God answers that question for you. Practically, this kind of respect is also serves to open ears. If you get pulled over by a police officer for speeding and you say to the officer, what's wrong with you? Why aren't you out there chasing down the real criminals instead of bothering with me going where I'm trying to get to go? And if you say that, you're probably going to get a ticket. You're going to get a ticket. I'll just say you're going to get a ticket if you say that. But instead, if you say, yes, officer, I'm sorry. You're right. I should not have been going so fast. Then possibly he might let you off with a warning. So respect is a very practical thing. It sometimes opens ears that are closed. So Festus tries to dismiss Paul and put him down, and Paul repays Festus with honor. I wonder how Festus takes it. We're not told how Festus takes it, but we could also wonder how the rest of the room takes that, because. Festus has just said, Paul, you're out of your mind, but this is not how wild-eyed, out-of-your-mind religious zealots talk. The only one, in fact, who's cried out, the only one who's lost control so far is Festus, not Paul. Paul's calm, he's collected. What I'm telling you is both true and it's rational, it's not some fairy tale. And that's a good thing to hear too, because people like to set faith over here on the irrational side of things, and they'll set truth over here on the realm in the realm of hard science and historical data. So it's fine for you to believe all that stuff about Jesus if it makes you feel good. But don't confuse it with the true objective science and history facts over here. Even Christians sometimes I've found. Will sometimes set faith against reason as if they're enemies. My faith, some will say, is about my heart. It's not about what I can reason with or deduce. It's in here. Some go the other way, and so the Christianity becomes a matter of just kind of cold intellectual deduction. But God made your mind and he made your soul. He made your heart and he made your intellect. He made a world full of observable things, the things you can touch and smell and see and hear and taste, because your mind and your heart are allies, and your reason and faith, they're siblings. That God has come personally tells you that he loves you and he wants your heart. That he himself has taken on flesh and trampled down death himself in history and left reams of evidence for it and a book to read about it, that tells you he wants your mind too. And so what God has joined together, let man not separate. Keep the two together. Now, it's not enough for Paul by himself to say, no, this is true and rational. He calls a witness to his defense. And it's a surprising witness. He calls Agrippa to be a witness for his defense. Everyone respects Agrippa. Festus respects Agrippa. And everyone knows that Agrippa is not out of his mind. He's a Jew, a devout Jew, Agrippa is. And that means that he knows that God created all things and that therefore nothing is outside the scope of his power. And Agrippa knows that this God who created all things spoke through his prophets and said that one day the dead would rise up out of their graves, out of the tomb. And so if you believe that, then Paul hasn't said anything unreasonable. Unexpected, yes. Unreasonable, no. Jews expect the general resurrection of everybody on the last day. They don't expect the Christ, the Messiah, to rise from the dead first. That's unexpected. But that also stands to reason. Once you realize that the Christ, the Savior, is also the Son of God, because that means that life flows from him like a spring. And if he takes up mortal human nature to himself, and then he rises from the dead immortal, that's the lever. That's the power by which all mortal men and women and every mortal creature will rise up on the last day immortal. It's all perfectly reasonable. And it turns out this isn't the first time Agrippa's ever heard of these things. It hasn't happened in a corner. Agrippa, he's an informed king. These things haven't escaped his notice. Paul points that out. And that adds an interesting detail to our understanding of things, doesn't it? Because when Festus first said to Agrippa that Paul believes a dead man is alive again, Agrippa didn't let on that he knew anything about it. He just said, I'd like to hear this man for myself. If you're Agrippa, your main relations are the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the priests and the Sanhedrin. So whatever he's heard about Jesus, he's probably heard from them. Not probably from Christians. But he meets Festus, and it turns out that Festus has an apostle of this Jesus right there in his fortress, and he says, I'd like to hear this man for myself. And good for Agrippa for saying that. If you're wondering about the Christian faith, what is this Christianity thing? My advice to you is not to open the pages of the New York Times or to see what CNN has to say about it, because you're gonna get a hackneyed view of the whole thing. Go talk to a Christian. And so here Paul does that. I wonder what he expected to hear. I don't know, but I bet he didn't expect to hear what he hears next. King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know you believe. And Agrippa said to Paul, in a short time, would you persuade me to be a Christian? Now, remember Festus in the beginning cut off Paul in his speaking. But here's where I think Paul has been headed or wanted to go all along. What about you, Agrippa? I told you that Jesus died and that he's risen. Do you believe the prophets, Agrippa? I know you do. Now, Paul's a detainee. King Agrippa is king, and so under normal circumstances, the king asks the questions, the detainee answers the questions. But these aren't normal circumstances, because Paul is an emissary of Jesus, who is the king of King Agrippa. He's the king of all kings. And so he's questioning Agrippa. Do you believe the prophets, Agrippa? Because if Agrippa believes the prophets, and Agrippa believes the prophets, that he's got to, at the very least, allow that Paul's testimony could be true. And Agrippa knows that. This is the sort of thing that Jesus does for people that he loves. I'm sure he's done it to you. He's done it to me many, many times. He hems you in. If you've got something you're holding on to that he wants you to let go of, or if you're ignoring what he wants you to hear, he'll start his maneuvers. He'll move his pawn over there. He'll move his rook over there. He'll move his bishop over there until you're left with just one move. And I don't play chess. If you play chess, maybe you're saying, he doesn't know what he's talking about. Maybe I don't. But you get the point, because I don't think that Festus expected to be run up to the brink of the cliff that he's been run up to today. I don't think Agrippa, when he sat down on his whatever he's sitting on, his throne or whatever, with his purple robes and his golden circlet around his head, I don't think he expected him to find himself on trial. But that's what's happening here. You open your Bible, you're expecting to read a few passages. You sit down to listen to yet another sermon. You've heard thousands of sermons. You sit down and listen to another one. But suddenly, you find that you've come face to face with the lion of the tribe of Judah. And you feel naked and you feel exposed. It can be a terrible experience. But he also sets out before you balm and comfort and peace and forgiveness if you'll hear him and trust him and take the humble road that he lays out before you. Or you can just close the book. You can just shut the Bible right up. You can do that. Or you can walk out of church and head off to Applebee's and you can find some clever way of avoiding what you've seen and heard. Here's a clever way. In such a short time, would you persuade me to be a Christian? That's a very clever and deft thing, because Paul, you'll notice, hasn't been about persuasion this whole time. If you go back and read his talk there, he hasn't been persuading anyone of anything. He's proclaiming the truth about Jesus, and he's asked a pointed question to Agrippa. There's been no persuasion, but I'll bet it feels like persuasion for Agrippa. Agrippa's feeling the force of it, of the question, the power of it. And his only defense is to close the book. That's what he does. Close it. If he doesn't close the book, he knows there's a road he'll have to go down, and a lion he'll have to face, and questions he'll have to pursue, and conclusions he'll have to come to. So no, I'm not going to go down that road. After such a short time, do you think you're going to make me do that? Are you going to make me go down this road and persuade me to be a Christian? No, I'm not doing that. Paul says, well, whether short or long, I would to God that not only you, but also all who hear me this day might become such as I am, except for these chains. Paul's probably not wearing manacles. He's a Roman citizen. He hasn't been convicted of anything. It's against the law to put him in actual chains. He's probably talking about his being detained, his being set into bondage there. I don't want you to be like me in that sense. But he's saying, I don't care, Agrippa. I don't care how long it takes. I don't care how short it takes. I'm not persuading you of anything. I would to God. That's a way of saying, I pray to God that you and everyone else here would be as I am. That's a Christian. Except for the chains. If you believe, and I hope you do, that only God can change the heart, that is bound together as your mind is with your heart. The heart is the driver, and only God can change it. And Jesus does that by the gospel, which we've talked about many times. But some sicknesses, some sick people, require medicine to be administered many, many times over the course of their lives. And however long it takes, Paul says, until this afternoon after your nap, or until the mountains slide down into the sea, I pray, however long it takes, for you to be with me. Now, I wish we knew. We don't know what happens to Agrippa or to Festus ultimately. But there's hope here, I think. Or at least some advice. If you've been waiting and praying for years for a person, maybe a family person or a friend, to become a Christian, and you've seen no movement, you've been talking and praying and talking with the person and praying, you can lose hope. Don't lose hope. Whether short or long, Jesus knows how to maneuver people into the right place at the right time, and how to crack open even the most stubborn heart. He's definitely maneuvered both Festus and Agrippa into the right place. Maybe it'll be on the deathbed. Maybe it'll be tomorrow. But short or long, it doesn't matter. Pray and keep on praying. That's what Paul says. However long it takes, I would to God that you would believe. Well, the king rose. This looks like they're beating a retreat. The king rose, and the governor Bernice and those who were sitting there with him, and then they when they had withdrawn, they said to one another, "This man is doing nothing to deserve death or imprisonment." And Agrippa said to Festus, "This man could have been set free if he had not appealed to Caesar." And this is all very businesslike, isn't it? It's So Agrippa, what is your legal opinion? Well, my legal opinion is that Paul has done nothing wrong, and nothing deserving death. Very good, says Festus. That's also my legal opinion. We're agreed then. And if this Paul hadn't appealed to Caesar, we could let him go. Yes, indeed. Well, I'm off to bed and me too. Good night. It's like you go to a symphony and you hear a beautiful symphony, and then you come out and you say to your wife, your husband, "Wow, those chairs are really comfortable. Those are nice, comfortable chairs." Or you go to church and you hear a sermon and you're cut to the heart and cut to the core, and you come out, I kind of like the windows in that church. It's so nice, the windows there. What about the music was really, really nice, and the pews, they're kind of hard, but aside from that, it was an okay experience. And observations like these, are as true as they are, they're just flitting about the surface. And often, people flit about the surface because the depths have been stirred. And you don't want to talk about it. And they've decided not to talk about it, it seems to me anyway. Well, all I can say is don't be like Festus or Agrippa or Bernice. Today, if you hear his voice, if he's hemmed you in and he's cornered you, don't close the book. Don't harden your heart. Don't turn away, because he's set himself before you. And he's given you a promise that he'll give you his balm and his comfort and his forgiveness. And that's all yours for the taking, if you'll take it. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you're a good hunter, the best hunter. You don't leave us. You find us, you track us down, and if we're straying, you bring us back to yourself. We ask, Father, that you would help us, especially when we come up against those things that we're trying not to see, trying not to hear, trying not to do, that you give us grace to take the humble road and do as you've given us to do. And we pray for those people in our lives, Lord, who are in hiding from you, that you would bring them out and bring them into the light and give them the knowledge and love of your Son, Jesus. We pray this in his name. Amen.